Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. Special welcome to Robin and Mel. I say that not because we're always giving special welcome. I don't want anybody else to feel bad, but it hasn't been sunny here for like 2 or 3 weeks. And so we assume you brought it in your pocket with you to keep yourself protected from the gloom of Michigan. So thank you for that. It's wonderful to have you with us. It's also wonderful to see the sunshine come with you. This morning we'll be looking at James chapter 2, verse 8 through 13. Which we'll read together in a moment. First, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll do a little bit of review. Dear God, we come to you, as Pastor Rick has already said, with no words of our own. And so I ask this morning that as I come with your word, that it would be just that it would be your words and not mine. I've got nothing. I've got nothing to bring in and of myself, Lord. So I ask that you would speak through me and that you would do good through me, through your spirit that you would speak and that you're through your spirit you would help people to listen. In your name we pray, amen. So let's take stock of where we've been so far in the book of James. Our author, Pastor James, Jesus' brother, has been a man on a mission in this book. He's been singularly focused on accomplishing the task of asking the question, what does living faith look like? Or better, we could put it, is your faith living faith? We've likened the book to a magnifying glass that searches out our hearts. Or more often, we've likened the book to a mirror that we can pick up and we can look at ourselves in the face as James describes these actions of living faith. Last time we were together a few weeks ago, James brought a stern admonition to us regarding the practice of discrimination, or showing partiality of any kind in the church body. In that section, James described in detail the way that this discrimination works itself out in the church, how it can creep in and manifest itself. And then he explained how discriminating against our brothers and sisters is the antithesis, is the opposite of the way that God has treated us, his people. He made a strong, rational argument in verses 1 through 7. A rational argument against the existence of any form of discrimination within the church based on external qualities, the externals. He reasoned with us last time. Well, in view of the larger context of the book, James has just finished telling us that living faith understands, so if we're going to use the language you've been using all this time, living faith understands that God loves and God saves without discrimination, and that living faith prompts us to mirror the heart of God in the way we treat others, that we ought to love and to care for others with equality, all others, especially within the body of Christ, the church. Well, with that in mind, as we face this next section, there are two ways we could approach this next section. We could stay zoomed in and continue to consider the topic of discrimination versus equality in the church. This section is a natural continuation of the groundwork that James has laid in verses 1 through 7. If verses 1 through 7 are a rational argument against discrimination, verses 8 through 13 could be seen as a biblical argument against discrimination. So we could stay zoomed in on the passage and continue with James's main line of reasoning, or we could take this opportunity to zoom out. You know, if you listen to me preach at all, that I like to do that from time to time, to take a step back and look at the big picture, to zoom out and look at something in the big picture that's happening in this section in parallel to James's continued discussion on discrimination. They're both happening. This big picture something that I'm talking about is seen in how James brings the topic of law to bear in this section. It's almost jarring how it just plops down in this section and is very present there. Both of these things are happening here. The zoomed in version and the zoomed out version are both happening in parallel. This morning, I'd like to consider that zoomed out, that big picture topic of James's use of the word law here in this section. And I want to do it for two reasons. Sometimes I like to give you a peek behind the curtain of my thought process. My natural inclination is to steer a wide berth around the messy topic of the law as I look at this passage. After all, Peter is going to bring the book of Galatians to us over the next few months, and I could very easily let him do the heavy lifting here, as he's going to have to talk about this in depth. It's much easier for me to stick to the topic of discrimination in the church with its sharp, straightforward, topical applications. They lay right on the surface of the passage, and I can just kind of, that's a safe lane to be in for me. No, I want to resist that natural inclination this morning. Although the big picture topic of the law is potentially a messier one to get into in one sermon, it's also very important to how we understand the book of James. It's in here, without question it's in here, and I think it's in here in a very important place and way, and we have to grapple with it. I believe that these truths about the law that James alludes to are the undercurrent of the whole book. And that if we can catch a glimpse of that undercurrent here, it rises very close to the surface here. If we can catch a glimpse of it this morning, then perhaps we'll get our best look at the gospel heart of this book to date. That's the first reason. The second reason is, throughout this series on James, I've had many opportunities to be very direct. I've already alluded to that. Be very direct and forceful in bringing my calls to you. James calls us to action. It's a book of action, a book of testing. And that's been from the words that James has been preaching. There are going to be a lot more opportunities for me to do that. So if that's what you came here for this morning, James, don't worry. I'm coming back with more of that later. These forceful calling you out applications. It's a book about testing our faith to see if it's alive, and it's shot through with these opportunities for us to feel the weight of Scripture, the weight of Scripture press against the soft spots in our walk with God. Well, as messy as the topic may be of the law, it's also a rare opportunity in this book for us to study and bask in one of the most encouraging truths in the Word of God. Yes, the law is an encouraging thing. Rightly considered, it's something believers can bask in, can feel the heat of and the warmth of and appreciate. So that's my hope this morning, that in the time remaining we might gain an appreciation for the law, and that in doing so, we might come to appreciate Christ in his mercy all the more. This is not meant to be an in-depth treatment of the concept of the law in Scripture. We're only going to be dealing with it in the way James deals with it in this passage. So then let's look at our passage this morning, James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Follow along as I read. James picks up, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." We'll look at this passage this morning in three main headings. They told me it couldn't be done, but here we are anyways. Our first heading will be the law's underlying nature in verse 8. Then we'll see the law's abiding condemnation in verses 9 through 11. Then we'll see the law's liberation in verse 12. So let's look first at the law's underlying nature in verse 8. The law's underlying nature. Our first interaction with the law here, the word law in this section, is right here in verse 8, as James says in my translation, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture," and he has quotes there, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," that's what he's talking about, the law, "you are doing well." A better translation of this verse, it's subtle, is it changes that first little clause. It says, if however you fulfill the royal law. It's a subtle difference, but it shows us that what we've already mentioned, that James has not moved from consideration of partiality to consideration of discrimination. That, however, keeps a hook in, it keeps us tethered to that previous section. But as we remain tethered, this new little phrase gets thrown into the mix. Like I said, it can be jarring a little bit even. He says, fulfill the royal law. James is leveraging this royal law to bring biblical weight to what he's saying about discrimination. James uses the word law here 5 times in this section in rapid-fire succession. What is he talking about? He says the royal law, then he says law 3 times in the middle there, and then he says the law of liberty again. Well, in the context and based on what follows, I think this is a crucial phrase, as I've already said, to park on. It's one we've got to make sure that we understand. It's a loaded phrase. For us here in this room, it's a loaded phrase, but think of how much of a loaded phrase it would have been for James's Jewish listeners there. It's for him to say, if you fulfill the royal law, it would have perked up their ears. It's a reference. Is this a reference to the ceremonial law of Moses in the Old Covenant? Whose royalty is in view here? As we know from reading other epistles, discussion of how to handle Old Covenant ceremonial law was a front lines issue for the church. It was constantly being dealt with. In much the same way, in the modern church, we continue to grapple with the idea of biblical law and legalism. Do we press people to follow the law? If so, what and how? We've all been party to or watched these silly debates where somebody uses the argument, well, the Bible also says you can't eat shellfish, so you don't really follow the law. We've all seen those kind of things. So how do we grapple with the law? What are we to do with it in the Bible? Are we picking and choosing the easy parts? How are we to practice the law that we're obviously called to practice without relying on the law? So let's take a broad look at the law, as James describes it here in verse 8, by looking at 2 distinctions that he describes. We'll look at the fact that it's royal. He says the royal law. And then we'll also look at it in Scripture. The word royal is important here, I think. James's use of the word royal seems to be a continuation on a theme that he's been working on since 2 verse 1. In 2 verse 1, James refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, as King. And then in 2:5, he appeals to the fact that the people who are being discriminated against, these poor Christians, are what? They're heirs to the kingdom. So we have a king, and we have a kingdom. Now here in 2:8, we see James's reference to the law in Scripture modified to refer to it as royal. So if you're following along, we have a king, a lord. We have a kingdom that we're part of. And there's a law, a decree of this king. So if you consider this word royal as a continuation on this kingdom theme, we can say, as we consider the law's underlying nature, that the law that James is referring to is the abiding law of an eternal kingdom whose Lord and King is Jesus Christ and whose heirs are those who have been chosen by God. That's here. That's right here in the Scripture. Right here in 2:1 through 2:8, all these elements are present. It's not a reference to a temporary system of ceremonial laws that governed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. This is referring to the elemental, you could say, capital L, capital A, capital W, law that is the expression of God's own character. This is kingdom law that expresses God's will for mankind and finds its fullest expression in its fulfillment in Christ. This claim is further supported by what James says next. Yes, it's a royal law. It's also a law that has been expressed thoroughly in Scripture. Turn with me or listen as I read a couple of passages. I'll look at Leviticus 19, 17 and 18 first. Moses says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so what's happening here, if you looked at the larger section that Moses is speaking from, this is buried, this love your neighbor as you love yourself is buried in a whole host of ceremonial law. And yet here is this elemental truth that sits right in the middle of it. Now look at Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And it's these passages and passages like them, there's many passages like them that James is referring to here. In these passages, both Moses and Jesus are speaking of an underlying, fundamental truth to what the law truly expresses. For Moses, if you want to look at it this way, for Moses, the ceremonial law that he's talking about is an extension of this underlying truth for God's people at that time. For James, you might say, not showing partiality. And all these tests he have in this book here, that he has in this book of James, are an extension of that same truth, that same underlying law. For James, not showing partiality is part of the royal law. It's an extension of it. Neither old covenant ceremony, just to be clear, nor new covenant obedience have any worth in and of themselves. That's what that means. Without their connection to this elemental, fundamental truth, obedience is nothing. Ceremonial observance is nothing. They have to be connected back to this truth of what the underlying truth of the law is. Both Moses and James allude to what Jesus makes crystal clear. All of the law, the royal law, is built on these underlying greatest commandments. They find their worth in the fact that they are a reflection of who God is. These Ten Commandments summarizing laws. If you look at the Ten Commandments, many people in this room have seen that you can break the Ten Commandments into two pieces. These two pieces of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's the first four. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's the back six. And this law is an eternal law. It's a law that governed in the garden before sin entered the world. It's interesting to think of it that way, isn't it? That the law governed in the garden before sin entered the world. There was no hatred there. There was no lust there. There were no lies. There was perfect communion with God there. It's a law that's still imprinted on sinful but image-bearing hearts because of that. We're created in such a way that the law is imprinted here. So that even though our hearts are sinful, before we come to know Jesus even, we crave justice. We still seek God or gods, if you will. We still desire companionship. The law is written here. It's broken, but it's written here. In a way, this law will continue to govern new creation when Christ returns. We'll be brought into fully renewed, perfect communion with him then. So as James brings the law into view for us, the royal law explained in Scripture, it shouldn't make us think, okay, here comes the rules. I've been waiting for this part. Here comes the rules, or so this is what James has been getting at all this time. Here's the law. Here's the stuff that I knew he was going to come to at some point. Yes, there are rules in the law, and they may function like that to some degree as rules that curb, rules that guide. The law does have rules that extend from it. The Ten Commandments we've already mentioned, for instance. But at its core, this law is much more. It's more than fences that were built by God in response to sin. Ten Commandments were given to Israel. Consider, the Ten Commandments were given to Israel at a specific time and place in history, right? If you've watched that movie, you know that. Or if you read the Bible, we know that the Ten Commandments came to Israel at a time and place on the calendar. Is that the moment that was the beginning of the law? Was God just had it up to here with God's people? And so he decided to come up with these rules. He decided to fashion a whip for Moses to crack over the heads of these unruly people. And so he created the law for them as these rules. No. The royal law is eternal. It's the abiding expression of God's character. The Ten Commandments extend out as representations of that character, as facets of his character. It's the way we're created to live. That's what the law is, the way we're created to be. It's communion with Christ. It's the communion with which Christ came to restore by dying on the cross. And so as we view it that way, as not just fences that are built around our areas of our life, but as an incredible gift that God gives, a revelation of who he is, a revelation of his will for us, that brings us to our second main point. The law's abiding condemnation. Up to this point, you may have been thinking, okay, This is some law talk that I can get behind. It's relatively non-threatening. We're talking about the law. Yeah, he said there are rules there, but he says not primarily rules, so there's still some wiggle room for me here. I still can do the kind of things that I want to do. It's very non-threatening. Aaron, after all, Aaron did say we could bask this morning in something, and that kind of disarmed me, so I'm sitting back and I'm feeling pretty good. Well, James gives us a little bit of a basking timeout in verses 9 through 11. As he continues to discuss discrimination, he brings out an important truth about this royal law. Look there in verses 9 through 11. With partiality in view, he says, "But if you show partiality or discrimination, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you don't commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So here we have some phrases here, some words and phrases. Committing sin. Convicted. Transgressors. There it is. There's the law talk that we're used to, right? That's what we're familiar with. Okay, now we can start to feel the law as we're accustomed to it. What's James getting at here? Is he really saying that law breaking here in the new covenant is a convicting, condemning act? Is that what he's saying here? Well, yes. Of course it is. Furthermore, James reminds us that the law is like a chain. Here, if you can envision it, if I was holding one end of a chain, and then I had Eric Powie grab the other end, and he walked to the back of there, and we stretched it as tight as we could, I'd lean against it, and Eric would just use his strength. And it was tight across the room. Would it matter where we cut the chain down the line? No, if we cut it here, or if we cut it in the middle, or if we cut it there by the door, what would happen to the chain? It'd fall, right? It'd fall right down to the floor. Well, James says the law is like that. Not only does breaking the law still condemn, but since any law breaking whatsoever renders the lawbreaker guilty of breaking the whole law, nobody's safe. Nobody's safe. Everyone stands on equal footing in the eye of the law. Now, this idea of condemnation as a result of the law and lawbreaking might seem like it's at odds with everything we just talked about. This royal law, this expression of who God is. After all, it's not primarily a system of rules, right? There's rules, but it's not primarily that. It's a reflection of the character of God. And I'll tell you, it is not at odds at all. The fact that law-breaking of any form brings condemnation is not at odds at all. As a matter of fact, the fact that law-breaking continues to condemn strengthens the idea that the law, at its heart, is an expression of the character of God. To break it, to disobey it, to war against it, as we often do, is so much more than violating some rule given by some authority figure for reasons unknown sometimes. That's how we can sometimes look at the law. If that's all that lawbreaking was, you might be able to make an argument about the severity of the punishment. If it was just somebody made up a rule, you've got to follow it. If you don't follow it, you're condemned. You might be able to say, okay, so eternal condemnation, really? For that, for breaking a rule and breaking one rule, is it tantamount to breaking all the rules? But if law breaking is rebellion against this royal law that James is referring to, then law breaking is denial of the character of God. Think back to the garden. I said that this royal law was present there in the garden. It was functioning. This relationship between God and man was functioning in the garden. Let's think of another kind of mirror analogy. So for a second, forget all the mirror talk I had before. This is a different analogy using a mirror. You're smart people. I'm sure you can track with it. In the garden, before sin, the perfect communion relationship between God the Creator and man the created was one of God expressing his character to mankind. And mankind, like a mirror, was there perfectly reflecting that character back to God. We were made as image bearers of God. The fingerprints of God's character are all over us. They still are, but then they were present and fully in force. And there in the garden before sin, our ability to reflect that character was perfect. The decision to sin in the garden smashed that mirror to bits. It's a decision we've all made, by the way. This highlights a major problem for all of us. Look again at the implication of what James is saying here. He says, if you fail at just one point, if you fail at just one point, you've become accountable for all. Failure that James is showcasing in this section is the sin of partiality. So he's talking about partiality. He said, if you fail at just one point, for instance, partiality, which they would have not thought of as a high-grade sin. He brings adultery and murder into the picture, and you can almost envision them going, whoa, wait a minute. We're not adulterers or murderers, but he likens it to that. He says he's got partiality in view, not showing love is in view. So failure in that way is condemning, but it could be any failure. James also mentions, like I said, murder and adultery. If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew that Rick read part of, we know that this means he's also including heart sins, like hatred and hateful anger and lust. Right before Jesus talks about these heart sins, he said this. He said, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We haven't reached the gospel heart of the book yet. We're getting close to it. We're approaching it. James is echoing Jesus' words here and saying that failure in one point renders us fully accountable. James nullifies any possibility of resting our hope in stacking up good works to offset the bad ones. Think of that. He says one failure renders you transgressor, convicted, condemned. It's no longer an issue of whether or not you're better or worse than the next guy, or whether or not you stacked up works that are good works that are bigger than your sins. No, one failure, and you're shot through. One failure, transgressor of all. His mirror, the next guy's mirror, is just as shattered as your mirror in his inability to reflect back the character of God. And a quick caveat here. What I'm not saying that all sins are equally heinous. The Bible makes it clear that some sins are worse than others. That's a completely different message, or messages. But it doesn't change the fact that the wages of sin, both heinous and respectable, are death all the same. This is a major problem for us. This is a massive problem for us. We've all failed at multiple points, not just the one. If it was just the one, we would have failed. But how many times this week, or this month, or this year? Because the law, we are hopelessly in need because the law, at its root, is the eternal expression of God's character and will for mankind. And failure to live up to it will always condemn. Always. So what are we to do with this? Well, that question brings us to our last point. We've already seen the law's royal nature, and we've seen the law's abiding condemnation. Now let's look lastly at the law's liberating effect. So with these big truths hanging about the law hanging out there in the air, James now says in verse 12, he comes with an admonition. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of what? Liberty. The law of liberty. Here we have our final use of the word law in this section. And for the second time in this book, he uses this specific phrase, the law of liberty. So the question is this, as we've seen the royal eternal nature of the law, and then that we fall short of that call that the law has, we've transgressed it, and therefore we're condemned by it, how can we consider the law to be a law of liberty or freedom? Well, we touched on it ever so briefly as we considered James 1, 18 through 25, but here's where I'd like to give it its due this morning. And since this liberty talk is such an Apostle Paul type ring to it, we're going to get some help from him. Turn with me to Romans 8 and follow as I read Romans 8, 1 through 4. Romans 8, starting in verse 1, says, There is therefore now no condemnation. I've been talking about that. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this passage is one also that warrants its own sermon series even. And I'm not going to preach that sermon here this morning, but this passage also is a very helpful explanation of what freedom under the law that gives liberty looks like. Follow along with me here. Because of what the law is, and because of who we are, we stand convicted and condemned. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that there's now what? There's no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is there no condemnation? Is it because he came and said, you know what? Law canceled. Consequences canceled. Did he just nullify it and say it's not there anymore? You don't have to worry about it anymore. I can make that decision. I made them up. I can now unmake them up. No, look at verses 3 and 4 of that Romans passage. He said, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what is this passage saying? It's saying there is condemnation for our law breaking. Full, total, and complete condemnation. But in Christ, it's not us who have to suffer it. Paul tells us that God sent his Son to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, in us. Sometimes we act like the law is like a tiger that's just kind of lurking around waiting to one day maul us with its sharp teeth and its sharp claws. But then Jesus came and pulled the teeth out of the tiger's mouth and declawed it. That we're free from having to be scared of breaking the law anymore because it's just an old toothless cat. It doesn't need to worry us anymore. The reality for believers is that the biting, shredding destruction has not been canceled. It's been suffered. The requirement that the law demands has been fulfilled. Jesus didn't come to detooth the tiger. He came to take the bites and the slashes and the mauling that were meant for us. Not only have we been freed from the penalty of sin, that mauling, we've been given new hearts of obedience. Douglas Moo, whose commentary I use often when I'm preparing for James on this passage, says this: no longer is God's law a threatening or confining burden, for the will of God, the law, now confronts us as a law that gives freedom, an obligation that is to be discharged in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Spirit the power to obey his will. This is the law of liberty. This is what it means. In Christ, we're given the desire and the power to obey the law. It's not law gone. It's law that we can now fulfill, that we can now enact, that we can obey. Going back to our mirror analogy, we're given the ability to once again reflect the character of God in the way that we speak, in the way that we act. This is what James is talking about when he says, so speak and so act. That's why I think this royal law, this law of liberty concept, is such an essential one to understand in the context of the book of James. On the surface of this passage, he's saying to love others impartially because you understand what it means to be loved. That's what he's saying. But on a deep level, this whole book is one that is telling us, no matter the circumstances, no matter what's happening in your life, to speak and act like people who've been set free. That's what the book of James is about. We'll open that idea much more next time when we get together in James as we consider faith that works. James is setting the stage for his faith and works talk at the back half of this chapter. But when we view the book this way, how can we possibly say that it's a book of works righteousness? James isn't saying, do this stuff so you can be saved. He's saying, you've been saved. You've been liberated. Here's what it looks like to be like that. Go live like this. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, by Christ's fulfillment of all that the law requires of us. Do you see what I mean when I say we can bask in the law? What a glorious truth. To consider our meager works, and they are meager. Even the best that we do can be reflections of the character of God again in Christ Jesus. We can reflect him again in the things that we do. James isn't saying do these things to be saved. He's saying you can do these things now in a meaningful way. That brings us out of our exposition, now into application. I have two practical applications as we come to the table. First is this: the law of liberty should make us merciful people. I hope that you felt the heat of the sun as you basked in these truths this morning, fellow believers. I certainly have. I felt it as I've studied. To consider the law this way as such a warm and helpful feeling to me. Well, a natural byproduct of this basking should be that we have a hyper-awareness of the fact that we are people who have been shown an unimaginable mercy. We do not note anywhere in what we just read or talked about in our consideration of the law that something we did contributed to our liberation or to our freedom. On the contrary, the only ingredient that we added to this soup was our failure to keep it. At any point, this freedom we have is all of Christ and none of us. So while you still have that sun-kissed feeling from all of our basking, it's like I don't know if you know what I mean when I say basking, but if you go to the beach on a nice warm day, we have them here, it's been a long time, and you lay down, you just got out of the water so you're not roasting hot, and you lay in the sand and the sun feels like it's just kissing your skin. It just feels great. It's perfectly relaxing. That's as we're basking here, as we still have that feeling, let's zoom back in on the last verse of our section. In verse 13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So here's James's living faith test for this section. I know he said we could bask in it and we didn't have to have a forceful call out to you guys. This is just a non-forceful call out to you guys. This is his living faith test for this section. And I want us to look at it briefly in light of all that we just talked about. It's test time. It's time to pick up our original mirror and look at yourselves in it for a second. James is saying this. He's saying that someone with living faith understands the mercy that has been shown to them and shows that mercy in the way they treat other people. As we've been blessed to consider what Christ has done for us, let's now be motivated to be a people who are defined by a spirit of gracious, merciful love towards other people. Touching back on the theme of partiality, let's especially have this heart for hurting people around us. He talked about poor people. We talked about it in depth last time. For hurting people around us, both within the church and without. We can show this heart without sacrificing truth. That was the tension we felt last time. The tension between showing heart and the fact that if we do so, there can be a tendency to release our grip on the truth. We mustn't. We can't. We must hold on firmly to the truth. But we must also be merciful, loving people. And as we talked about last time, if you're not doing both, you might as well not do either. It's worthless religion to just be somebody who hangs on to the truth. It just hangs on to the rules. Or it's worthless to be someone who just loves indiscriminately and says, forget all of the things in the law. We must have both. If we don't have a heart like this, James is telling us that we don't get it. We just don't get it. We don't understand. If he lifts up the mirror and says, okay, this is what it looks like, and you look at it and you go, that's not what I see, And he's saying, you don't get it. You don't understand. We're like the unmerciful servant that Jesus talked about, who's forgiven a mountain of debt. And he turned around with that forgiveness fresh in his mind and shook down his brother for a dollar or two. So my application could be this. Be people who get it. Be people who understand it. Be people who live like James calls us to live here. That brings us to our second application, our final application. And that's this. The law of liberty is for people who are still in chains. So our first application was for professing believers, for people who believe in Jesus this morning. Our last application is for everyone else. For some of you, I left you behind way back when I was talking about the law and its ability to condemn us. That's where you're at this morning. Whether or not you choose to believe it, that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you aren't aware of your position. Or maybe you're kind of an agnostic, atheistic person, a young person who just was brought here by their parents, and they don't believe it. They don't even think any of this is a thing. They're just here. And some of their friends are here, but none of this is real. The law, Jesus, his ability to save, I don't believe in any of it. Whether or not you choose to believe it this morning, you have a massive problem. You have a massive problem. All of us in this room were created to bring glory to God by mirroring his heart and following his commands, and you've blown it. Even if you're a pretty good person, we've seen this morning, you've blown it. We've seen this morning that all it takes is just the one time for this chain to be broken, just the once for this time for this glass to be shattered. So you in this chair, anywhere out there, if that's your position, are convicted transgressors. The law is not freedom to you. It's condemnation to you. If that's the case, this message should not have felt like a warm, basking session on the beach. You shouldn't feel the sun kissing your skin on the beach. It should make you feel like you're standing at the end of the pier during a December storm. It's a perilous position to sit in this, to sit here and to hear what the law requires, to hear what it is, to hear who you are, and to say, I don't believe any of it. I have nothing to do with it. Well, if that's the case for you, then this message has been maybe especially for you this morning. The words of God's grace and mercy, the wells of God's grace and mercy are still open this morning. We're going to observe the fulfilling act that we've been talking about this morning. What's more, not only are the wells of God's grace open, you don't have to bring anything to the table to bargain with. You don't have anything that you could bargain with. You don't have anything. You can just come to the table. You can just come to Christ. None of us have anything to bargain with. All you need to do is come to him. One of the verses that we sing in one of our hymns, the first verse goes like this. It says, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Save you from what? From the condemnation. That is the reward for lawbreaking. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. So I come to you and I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He's not only willing to save you, he's the only one that's able to save you. And he's here, ready and waiting. Let's pray.